All right, a few announcements before we begin. We need a volunteer. I had somebody for this coming week, but they cannot do it. So if you could come and clean, please let me know after class or email me or text me. You don't have to let me know like right now, but this coming week. And actually, I don't have anybody in any of May, so that whole month. Also, prep school. We need a total, as I've pointed out, of 3 volunteers, ideally. That would mean you'd only miss one. If we get 3 volunteers, you would only miss one class every other week. But we need that for the month of May. However, see Bill on that one. And also, as you all know, or should know, Linda and Rich's dad died. So we do have some cards here, so be sure and sign those if you would, and we'll get them off to them. We did send flowers to her, their mother. So they will be getting those next week, Monday, I think. Okay, well, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this issue of the obstinance of Israel and the fact that Gentiles were going to be included in God's plan, which again should not be new news. This should have been understood by the Jews really from the time of Moses and all throughout the prophets. Again, reading some of these, but he hasn't cited any of the Psalms or anything. But there are passages in the Psalms and what are called the writings, Psalms, prophets, and writing, or the law, prophets, and writings. That also likewise reference the idea of a worldwide view to God's plan. That it was not provincial. It was not to be related just to Israel. Although they were to understand that. They were certainly a part of it and the focal point of it for some time. But we're going to come up to deal with that in Romans chapter 11. Where the Jews historically have now forfeited the place of blessing and position and responsibility in God's plan to the church, which is a largely Gentile organization. And in fact, the church is so largely Gentile, you could almost say it's completely Gentile. It's not. There are exceptions out there. There are Jews who have believed in the church age and Jews who believe now. But you can see that they are very foolish. They still lack a great deal of understanding. For instance, over there, I think it's on Swift, there's what we call a messianic synagogue. Well, this betrays a complete lack of understanding of the New Testament, that the local church is God's vehicle for dealing with the world now. That they have now been exalted to this position of responsibility, authority, and mediating God's plan to the world, as Israel had in the past. But Israel forfeited it. That's their deal. They forfeited their place, and they forfeited, we know why, because of unbelief. We don't have to guess why. That God's judgment and the hardening on Israel is something that is, he's already said that he does this, that I hardened, some were saved and some were hardened. But the hardening, again, corresponds to volitional responses. It is not completely separate from it in any way. As we move on here back to our passage, reference in Romans 10:20, which references Isaiah 65:1, talks about the sudden Gentile inclusion, the shocking Gentile inclusion, because it is, how do you find something you're not looking for? And how is it that you become visible? Something becomes obvious or manifest or visible when, in fact, you're not even looking for it. It just appears, as it were. And that is a reference, again, to the Gentiles at large. But as for Israel, verse 21, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, unpersuadable, and hostile people, is what they are. I mean, their speech betrays it. They malign God's plan. They maligned God's communicators. They maligned the Lord. They maligned John the Baptist. None of this should shock us when it happens. The people are not generally positive. They do not typically want to pay the price to pursue God's plan and attain to great status there. But again, we can't see that status. People are very motivated by the here and now. And what we have is a message that says, you really have to not focus on what is seen, what is visible, what is temporal. Your focus needs to be on the eternal, that which is not seen, that which is invisible. That, which in fact, will last forever. But if the focus is on the here and now, this is the constant enemy of the believer. To become too focused and too tied into this world. To constantly pursue things under your own agenda. And it's all too easy for us to do. I mean, even as believers, we fail at this. But if you're really hostile and negative, as Israel was, they don't have any problem pursuing it, according to their own standards. And I think we wrapped up here. We were pointing out that the last subpoint here under 8, that the people who are called by my name are the Jews. The people not called by my name are the Gentiles. And that the other things, other instances in God's plan of things being called his name include the temple, the Jerusalem. And that was Jeremiah 25. That was the last one we were getting ready to look at. Jeremiah 25, 29. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of the armies. And also Daniel 8, or 9 rather. I believe this is in Daniel's prayer, essentially of national confession. Daniel had recognized, and again, this was very, to me, a very interesting situation in that Jeremiah had not been written very long before Daniel. And so he's reading this and accepts it as a prophecy. And it's not very ancient. And in fact, it was less, if I remember right, it may have been within 25 or 30 years that Jeremiah wrote this. So for Daniel to pick up on this, see it as inspired and understand it, and know that it applied to his time in history was just amazing. I mean, he was that astute. Daniel was, again, a very astute student of doctrine. Daniel 9, 18 and 19. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Now see, Daniel does not represent what you would call maybe the typical Jew, because they were very enamored of their own standing. They were very impressed with the merits that they possessed. They were attempting to establish their own righteousness. Daniel is humble. Daniel recognizes that God's mercy and grace is what determines how things fall out. It is not, according to Paul there in Romans, it is not according to the man who wills or the man who runs. Man's will has to take, in some ways, a backseat to God's eternal will in the divine decrees. And that is a challenge. We have to recognize, well, God has decreed certain things. And we have to, as much as we can, abide by that plan. So, O Lord, hear, forgive. Listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so he recognizes that the mercy of God, all of this is what is going to make the difference. These people do not have any merits to speak of in that sense. They are hostile. They are under judgment and discipline. Well, 9 here, based on these facts, one is forced to the conclusion that the prophecy in Isaiah is one directed toward the Gentiles. And Paul's usage of it here perfectly accords with what is being fulfilled by the church. And 10, therefore, a careful study of the passage in Isaiah leads to the obvious conclusion that the Gentiles would attain to salvation in spite of their historical ignorance and their general refusal to seek God. And again, these are generalities. You're allowed to speak in generalities, contrary to the politically correct numbskulls of our day. But we can say generally certain things are true. One of the things we can say is true is that Gentiles typically did not pursue righteousness. They were more concerned with pursuing their own agendas. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many as were astonished at you, And not my people. That, I don't know why they put my people in there. They should have just put in the servant. He's still addressing the servant. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. There it goes well beyond Israel, certainly. You have to acknowledge that nations, plural, can't be limited to just Israel. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And he mentions that again there in our Romans 9:30 passage. The Gentiles, who did not, even though they did not pursue righteousness. Although they didn't pursue righteousness. The fact is, they found it. Therefore, again, a careful study of this that leads to the obvious conclusion that the Gentiles would attain to salvation. 11, Paul will go on to demonstrate from the Old Testament. The Jews engaged in arrogant rebellion against God, who had provided the nation as a whole every opportunity to orient to him. And we'd seen that in the Isaiah 65, 2 and following. All day long, I spread out my hands to a rebellious people. To people who just will not listen. They're going to do it their way. And that is the problem with human arrogance. And the ability, we think we're so sufficient. And we can be. I mean, at certain times. We can make things happen. But at the end of the day, you have to submit yourself to God's will. If you're going to be happy, I mean, if you're going to fulfill his plan, if you're going to claim positive volition, you have to be willing to do that. So 12, the emphasis of the passage from Isaiah is on God himself, who is the subject of the passive verbs was found and was made manifest. Additionally, the accusative object, me, myself, is forward in the sentence for emphasis. And in the Greek, you can see it better than you can, say, in the Hebrew. When he says, I, myself, the whole day, I stretched out my hands. I'm sorry, me, myself is for, I'm sorry, it's back in verse 20. That's where I'm looking for. There it is. And he says, I, myself, was found. Me. Again, emphasizing the object. This is what was going to be found. But it's forward again in the sentence for the emphasis. The 13, for one to find God is to obtain a relationship with him. Which is something, again, the Gentiles did not historically tend to pursue. Romans 1 provided the general approach of the Gentile nations. Their lack of interest in God and their lack of interest in divine revelation in general. And as we saw there in Romans 1, in that indictment against the Gentiles, that historically, this is the way they operate. And every Jew that read this would say, amen, 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 those horrible, filthy, dirty Gentiles. Those pagan, idol-worshipping idiots. And God hates them, and rightly so, and we hate them too. That's kind of their view on it. And so they would agree. I mean, again, they would have been high-fiving each other to just say, Paul, amen, amen, great, Paul, you've got these people figured out. Well, unfortunately, Paul had the Jews figured out too. So, but again, historically, what do we see about the Gentiles? It's not that they don't have revelation. It's that they reject the revelation they're given. When you give somebody the truth and then they reject it, they say, nope, that's not really what I'm looking for. And this is why as a doctrinal ministry, you try to dress up the truth and fundy it down and dumb it down for people, and you're doing them a great disservice. Because that was the crap we got out of, those of us who came out of it, who went through the fundy ringer and all of that. We got out of that because we saw it was bankrupt, it wasn't going anywhere, we weren't getting fed. And then to dumb this down, to dumb doctrine down, to try to make it palatable to fundies, is to me just... Well, first, I learned early on that wouldn't even work. Back when I was first got on doctrine, I was real gung-ho, and I thought, everybody's going to love this. They didn't. They just didn't. And people can seem real gung-ho and excited. Oh, yes, the truth. I want the truth. I don't know how many people have come to this church over the course of the years and was just excited that the Bible was being taught for one or two classes. And that's how long their excitement lasted. Well, you have to be willing to submit yourself to God's authority long term. And the Gentiles, they had revelation, they just rejected it. And one of the things that's very clear in Romans 1, no question, is that morality is a direct result of theology. You can't make it any other way. For people to say you can't legislate morality, hogwash, that's what they're doing all the time. They'll pass another whole slew of laws this year to legislate morality, or what they deem to be morality. What are we legislating here? Well, we need another law against murder. Why? Don't we have enough? Aren't there enough laws against murder and rape? And all? No, we got to have another one now. Why? We got laws against these things. We're not enforcing the laws we have is the problem. That's the real issue. And so their theology tends to determine their morality. And why are the Gentiles, pagan, historically involved in idol worship? And in other things, sexual depravity that becomes the subject of this, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Certain things they didn't know. Certain things are evident to average human beings. That just normal human beings, you don't have to be smart. You can have an IQ of about 80. Doesn't make any difference if you're really super intelligent or not. But normal human beings have figured out there's a difference between men and women, and the differences are complementary. And certainly sexually complementary. But some people can't figure that one out. Well, that's a basic deal that anybody should be able to see. Why the anatomical differences? Well, You think on that for a while. I'll just let you ruminate here for a minute. And, But they can't figure this out. And he points out. And their women, even their women, it's almost emphatic in the Greek, even their women, who should have been the fairer sex and all of the things that we think of women in their best qualities. Even their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, sexually. And in the same way, also, men who had already abandoned the natural function of the woman. And let me tell you straight out, every queer out there is a God hater. And he's a woman hater too. So you wonder why fashion is the way it is. Well, first, they hate women, generally speaking. That's true. They don't typically have regard for women. And we know why, because they've exchanged the natural function of the woman for that which is against nature. That it is, they talked about it, the unspeakable deed, as it says, that they engage in. So again, all of this flows out of what? Their theology. Their rejection of God. Their failure to pursue the truth. And out of that failure to pursue the truth comes these lifestyles that are just not anything we would want. Hopefully not anything we would want. Well, 14, in spite of the fact that the Gentiles did not request a manifestation of God, he became manifest even to those who were disinterested. And 15, as several interpreters have noticed, it is proven to be historically easier to penetrate the ignorance and corrupt practices of the Gentiles with the light of the gospel than it has to overcome the arrogant obstinacy of the Jews. So a person who is ignorant, a person who is engaged in depraved activities, a person who is essentially maybe at rock bottom or maybe slightly above there, but who looks at their life and says, and if they're honest about it, as we were talking at break, if you're honest about it, even I was an unbeliever, but as a believer, living a lifestyle that's not conducive or consistent with doctrine is not satisfying. It just really isn't. And if it was, well, then there would never be any reason to pursue doctrine. People would be happy with all this. But essentially, deep down, people just will not admit that they're unhappy. And the Jews wouldn't admit that they were stubborn. And that they're self-righteous and stubborn. And that is a bad pair of qualities to put together. Stubborn self-righteousness. And so, it's easier to overcome people like me. Here I am, some Gentile out here, druggy, at rock bottom, doing all manner of things that were just abominable and all that. And the gospel comes in and, okay, yeah, well, I can certainly see I'm not righteous. You know, it's easy to penetrate a person if you can see your behavior's depraved. You do know that, right? This is, you know, you do see that. But then when there's that good, moral, upright person who is a pillar in the community, who has a normal marriage, let's say, even raised normal kids and all of that, to penetrate them with the fact that there's something really, really wrong, it's hard to get through to them sometimes. Because for them, they look at life and say, well, it seems like it's going okay to me. It is, maybe, from a purely secular point of view. Not spiritual. Well, 16, those that are spiritually and dead, spiritually dead, and engaged in the more godless, corrupt, and dehumanizing sins. And that you know, especially if you're out there engaged in sexual debauchery and this and that, it's dehumanizing. It lessens you as a person. It cheapens you. And it doesn't bring satisfaction. That's the real problem with sexual sins and all sins in general, really. There may be a temporal sense in which it provides some stimulation a little. Obviously, if sins weren't fun, again, the fundies used to tell us this. Now that you're a believer, you won't want to sin. Hogwash. I did want to sin. Well, maybe you're not saved. Oh, good. Now I'll go run that rigmarole. Question my salvation because I sinned. And this passage coming up, and this is one where I finally, after about 2 weeks, I finally got through it. And but if you take the passage and you take it out of context and you apply it wrongly, you're going to come to the conclusion that you can lose your salvation. And there are enough scary things in the Bible. Now, this passage is not to be understood that way. And we're coming up in 11 and I'll show you. But the fact is, there's enough said in the Bible about continuing in the faith that is a pretty reoccurring theme. That believers are not just believers once and then that's it. That was never God's intention. That they are continually believing, not for salvation, obviously. Whereas the object of salvation, Jesus Christ, is a one-shot deal. Now it's the ongoing faith in His Word that we continue to pursue these objectives, His objectives, as set forth in the Scripture and not our own. So again, when you're out there doing this, it was easy for me to see as a drug-depraved, drug addict, freak, that I had some problems. And I needed some help. And I knew. I mean, if people will sit down and be honest, they obviously most won't. But I knew I was going to go to hell if I died. And that really troubled me. And it's as it should everybody. But then again, the question became, well, what are you willing to do about it? Are you willing to commit your life to Christ? No, I wasn't. And I knew what the issue was. I could clearly articulate it to you. Nope, God wants control of my life. If I get saved, sure, He'll take me to heaven. But then I've given up the rights to my life. And that's exactly what happens at salvation. You've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. And people aren't told this. And so and this is why people decry all this easy believing. Oh, so-and-so believed in the foxhole. Hell, everybody believes in the foxhole. You got bullets flying over your head. You're going to believe. You're going to be talking to God. And knowing that any second could be your last. But is that real, true, saving faith? I can't judge. But my suspicion is a lot of that is not saving faith. Everybody's scared. When people come face to face with death, they all holler for God. But what about how they live the rest of their life? And so, again, there's enough in here about ongoing faith that as a believer, I don't think you can get around that. That's expected. That you're to continue to manifest faith towards God and His plan. That is, in fact, the coin of the realm for us is faith. So again, those that are spiritually dead and engaged in the more godless, corrupt, and dehumanizing sins may well recognize the spiritual depths to which they have sunk. They may also become aware of the reality of God's impending judgment and seek deliverance from it. Because deep down, I mean, while I didn't necessarily want to admit it as an unbeliever, deep down I knew God couldn't be happy with me. I mean, when you're engaging in these types of behaviors, you know deep down God's not happy with you. I mean, if I can figure that out as an unbeliever, surely people can figure that out as a believer. That, hey, if I'm engaged in this type of lifestyle that is not really consistent with sound doctrine and what we are doing here, then, okay, well then, I better get my act together. Well, 17, on the other hand, the overtly righteous person who is characterized by his own human good, self-righteous accomplishments and achievements, may never come to understand the nature of his true spiritual condition and the judgment that awaits him. I had a friend, I remember I was witnessing to him once after I got saved, and I said, well, you know, the fact is we're all sinners. And he goes, no, he said, I'm a good guy, you're a good guy, we're all good guys. I was thinking, no, I'm not. You don't know me very well. You interview some of my sheep. Good guy, my ass. Well, I knew that that was bogus when he told me that. Well, we're all good. No, we're not. We're not good, in fact. But that was his view of it, because he wasn't a bad character. He didn't engage in some of the more reprehensible things that I did. And he just figured he's okay. That God just must love us all. And that's fine. Well, 20 or 18 here in verse 21. Paul cites Isaiah again to contrast the unexpected reception of God's plan by the Gentiles with the historical reality of his actions toward Israel and their response. In 19, as documented above, Paul is not applying passages to the Jews and Gentiles that Isaiah himself did not apply to him. These are not applications of principles or even precedents. They are strict interpretations of Isaiah. Now, he has applied verses in terms of a principle, maybe. Not here. These verses are clearly meaning exactly what Paul says they mean. And he interprets them just as they were recorded. So 20 here, the phrase all day long or the whole day is to be first understood in its literal sense as expressing something that happens on an ongoing basis. As an idiom, it is to be understood in terms of the ample availability of something. That if it's there all the time, it's always available. And God's constantly in this status, we might say, of offering people grace. He's constantly in that mode. Now, God also has a righteous nature and justice and all that, and he has to deal with other factors as well. But generally speaking, what's God's attitude towards the human race? Grace. That's all it can be, in fact. And so he's developed a system whereby the only thing compatible with grace is faith. Because faith doesn't put any merit in the object, or the merit's in the object, not in the person exercising it. And so, God gives, what's his attitude towards people in general? I hold out my hands to them. I offer them help. I'll give them what they need. Of course, that's the problem. We're not always necessarily interested in what God thinks we need. So it's to be understood in terms of the ample availability of something. 21, his gracious and generous offer is seen in the idiomatic phrase, I stretched out my hands, which is to be understood in terms of the power, love, and grace that God has characteristically and continually offered to the Jews. And in fact, of course, now, because of the gospel, one can argue that it's offered to the Gentiles on a worldwide basis, and it is. It is. But he's focusing here more on the Jews. Okay, this people, this particular people, the ones I picked, the ones that were set apart for my purpose, they are holy. They are sanctified in that sense. Not necessarily morally holy, but they are set apart for a purpose. That's one of the usages of holiness. That hagiazo family of words. So the concept of stretching out the hand, point 22, for the purpose of offering aid, also communicates God's benevolent posture toward the Jewish nation. He has constantly offered terms of peace in salvation to Israel. Over and over again. Now, how many times do you offer before you finally say, you know what, enough's enough? And I've heard it said, and even in doctrinal churches, well, God's grace is eternal. No, it's not. It's not eternal. It'll run out on people. This is what they don't seem to get or be properly afraid of. God, and it's not as though God runs out of grace. It's not as though the availability isn't there. It's that God's plan takes turns, and beginning certainly with the onset, the rapture, and then the onset of Daniel's 70th week. People are going to be screaming for grace, but it's not going to be forthcoming necessarily. And then there comes a point in there. And again, maybe it's at the midpoint. I don't know that I could ever figure it out. But there's going to come a point where nobody on planet Earth gets saved after a certain point. The gospel will still be available, but they just will not avail themselves of it. These earth dwellers are content on getting into that lake of fire. Well, I'm not sure why they're so intent on it, but they are. But see, they don't understand that pursuing life in this world under the cosmic blackout of the soul, which is where most people pursue it, that for believers, this isn't acceptable. And for unbelievers, Pursuing life according to the devil's world just guarantees you're going to share in his destiny. And we know what that destiny is. It's a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, again, God is always, he's always offered peace. He still does offer peace. Again, if people don't accept the terms, that's on them. And there's nothing we can do about that. That's sad. We have, you know, if it's people you love, your family or friends, you feel bad about it. I mean, you're going to have to go through that, but that's part of your lupe. That's your test. They won't pay the price, so I'm sorry. At a certain level, our relationship suffers. Because my relationship with you has to be contingent to some extent on your relationship with God. If you're lukewarm, shallow, inconsistent, sorry, those aren't the people I want to hang out with. And those aren't the people God wants to hang out with. It should get through to people, but I don't know. So, again, he's always done this. He's been gracious. He's given them every opportunity. They've had every advantage. And yet, they're still disobedient and obstinate. And that's their good qualities. Well, however, their ongoing response to his ongoing offer of grace, mercy, and salvation was to reject it. They became a people that are described as disobedient and obstinate. 24, the first adjectival participle comes from the Greek word apitheo, the verb, which is derived from the verb pytho. That verb means to cause someone to come to a particular point of view, to appeal to them, to try to persuade or convince them of some truth, whatever that truth may be. And obviously, people do this in the wrong way as well. They try to convince people of things that are not correct. But in terms of the doctrine and gospel, we should be trying to persuade people. Here is the truth. Will you be persuaded by it? Now, if they will not be persuaded by the Word of God, they will not be persuaded even though one should rise from the dead. And miracles won't save them. But if they're not persuaded by the Word of God and don't want to obey it in their souls within, that's it. You can't make them positive. And you can put a lipstick on that pig, but it's still a pig. You know, if you're negative, you can doctor it up all you want and put any face on it you like. But if you're not paying the price to subjectively and objectively pursue God's plan on an ongoing basis, and there is a price to be paid. See, this is where, again, the easy believism that's been passed off. Oh, you can get saved, you believe once and that's it, and God never expects anything again. That is completely a false gospel. That is not what the gospel teaches. And obviously we recognize there's an ongoing, as we point out here, need for faith. So 25 here, the negated form denotes one that will not be convinced or persuaded. I may be. Let's assume I was the greatest teacher since Jesus. That's pretty high company. But let's assume it wouldn't matter. It doesn't make any difference if people will not avail themselves of it. If they will not listen to the information. If they will not take it to heart. It wouldn't matter who you were. You could be Paul, you could be Jesus, you could be anybody. And again, it depends to a large degree on the volition of the person. So again, the negated form denotes one that will not be convinced or persuaded, one who refuses to comply or believe. And finally, to the disobedience that comes out of such a refusal to accept the truth. Eventually, obviously, these people are disobedient to God. They're not pursuing His will. Whatever it is they're putting on it, whatever face it is, facade they put over it. And they say, yeah, I'm pursuing God's will in my own way. That doesn't count. That little qualifying phrase, in my own way, you better wipe that one out. Because the God's way is a singular way. And He doesn't have a bunch of different ways for different people. It's through the local church. It's face-to-face teaching. It's sound doctrine. This is God's plan. And for people to pursue anything else, whatever, however they want to dress it up. And the fundies, they're not committed to sound teaching. They're just not. If they were, they would start teaching the Bible and do what we do. But they don't. And they've had years and years and years. And they're not getting better, they're getting worse. And so, again, you can doctor it up. You can say, well, I'm pursuing God in a fundy church. Oh, okay, go for it. But they're not going to get you where you need to go. Because they're never going to teach you the Bible. And we're convinced, I'm convinced, that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. Nothing else. Sermonizing doesn't get it done. 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, and then 19 verses of Just As I Am. And yet, ironically enough, and I was talking to Greg Neese about this too, he's got a particular guy out there that he worked with, he's worked with for years. And this guy is a dyed-in-the-wool fundamentalist. And he recognizes all these problems. And he complains all the time about the fundies and how weird they are. And then Greg said, well, you know, you could come to church where I go, we teach you the Bible and all that. No. No, and there are a lot of people who know that what's going on out there isn't doing right, it isn't getting the job done, they're not getting fed, but yet they won't do anything to change it. Well, that's on them. That's up to them. So the second adjective here, now point 26, the adjectival participle is the Greek antilego. To speak against, it denotes one that disputes, opposes, or contradicts what he is told. And there are certain people that are antilego by nature. They're just going to argue with you. Whatever viewpoint you take, they can take the other one. And they likely will. And they'll come up and contradict every principle of doctrine that you've got with some human viewpoint deal they've got. And so they engage in this. There are people that they will argue at the drop of a hat and drop their own hat. And they're just ready to go. They're just argumentative. They don't want to get to the truth of the matter and get people resolved and oriented. They just want to gripe and argue. And again, there are many people like that out there that recognize these fundamentalist churches aren't getting the job done, but they won't break with it. You've got to be willing to leave the camp. I knew that back when I was a fundie. That became very clear to me. You got to go outside the camp. You can't stay in the camp and reform it from inside. It just doesn't work that way. And I tried to, but it doesn't work. They would not be reformed. We would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. The same thing's true at a national level. You want the best things for your nation. It's up to what the nation does, though, however. So again, it denotes one who disputes, opposes, or contradicts. 27, the Greek verb is used to translate the Hebrew participle of sarer, which means to be stubborn or obstinate. The root emphasizes the inner rebellious attitude, while the Greek verb denotes the overt action of gainsaying and opposing God's revelation. But again, all of this, all you know, the harsh speech, the contradiction and all of this, this comes out of the mental attitude, as we all know. It's just a manifestation of what's going on mentally. They're conflicted with God and about God. And so they reveal this conflict in their speech as they attack the truth. Say, oh, you can't do it that way. Well, what's your idea? And they never seem to have a better one, strangely enough. So, a point 28 here. While Paul emphasizes the sovereign purpose of God throughout much of chapter 9, really up to about verse 29, beginning in verse 30 of that chapter and continuing throughout chapter 10, Paul has emphasized the matters of Gentile faith, which is set against, that should be matter of Gentile faith, which is set against Jewish unbelief and rebellion. And what he does here, again, never attempts to harmonize God's sovereignty and man's free will. Never attempts to harmonize them at all. Just says they're both true. God is sovereign. He decreed the facts of human history, and he knows what's going to happen. But to take it one step further and say God makes it happen is to take it too far. Because volition is what makes it happen. And when you read the doctrine, you can see the doctrine of divine decrees. We reviewed that not too terribly long ago. But the divine decrees were that God decreed a world in which your actions will determine your destiny. He didn't determine your destiny somehow miraculously apart from your will. Now, obviously, with foreknowledge, he knew you were going to believe. So therefore, he made a plan for you. And in that regard, he fixed your destiny. But who determines your destiny? You, God, or both? Both. You determine it with your volition. God determined it in eternity past before you'd ever done anything. But again, to take volition out of the equation and say, well, God just fixed all this. He's determined who's going to believe and who won't. That's taking it one step too far. He didn't determine who would believe. He just knew who would. And God doesn't force people into heaven or hell, in fact. He just gives them the choice, for which he's mightily maligned. Well, it is saying too much. Point 29, as Schreiner does, that these autonomous volitional actions were determined by God in eternity past. It is one thing to state that God was aware of them via his foreknowledge, but it is quite another to indicate that God made their decisions for them. This is where many of these people, and in Romans, they keep stepping on these landmines. Bluey! There went another exegete. Another one bites the dust. And another one's gone. I watched them. Watch them blow themselves to smithereens because they say, oh, now it's all determined by God. Well, that is, to have God determine everything, that is the worst form of a fixed destiny that I've ever heard. To blame it all on God. When clearly God has whosoever will may come, whoever believes in him, it is God's will that all be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. We have so many verses that indicate the human function in all of this. And so again, did God know what people will do? Sure. Did he make their decisions for them? No. No, he does not do that. God does not do for us what he expects us to do for ourselves. You say, well, God provides living grace. It says there in Matthew. I provide the rain on the evil and the good. Sunshine, sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous. That means, therefore, I don't have to work. Really? Does it? Does it mean you don't have to work? No, I don't think so. I think there's plenty of other verses in the Bible that say you're supposed to work. So are both true? Yes, both are true. And you can't play one off against the other in order to attempt to reconcile. God provides living grace, yes. But does he provide it for those who diligently work at it? Yes. Does he provide it sometimes for people who don't? Sure. But is that going to be your doctrinal position? That nobody needs to work? God's just going to provide for everybody? Because that point is wrong. It's not what the Bible says. Well, throughout this chapter, again, Paul is taught that the gospel is freely available. It is not difficult to perceive or understand. And that faith in it results in eternal salvation. I mean, he's made this as clear as he can make it, I think. It's here. It's available. Please avail yourselves of it. And if you don't, it's because you choose not to. And it's been made very clear. And the Jews have chosen not to. Too bad. Well, 31, thus one must recognize that the sovereignty of God and the volition of man are not contradictory. Rather, they are complementary truths that exists simultaneously in the angelic conflict. And again, to try to play them off against each other is wrong. You should not attempt to do that. You should acknowledge that there is a certain mystery. For one to fully penetrate this mystery, I think you'd almost have to be God. But we can certainly see, again, like this deal that we talked about in the Chalcedonian box of the deity when we deal with the hypostatic union. If you don't have your doctrines in a row and in order, there are certain things you're going to say wrong and do wrong. You're going to say Jesus was just God in a human body. He didn't really have a soul. He was just God the Son with a human body. But he was not fully human in that sense. Didn't have a soul or a spirit. Well, that's wrong. To say that he was sinful. Well, that'd be wrong. To say that he was humanity only. That would be wrong. The hypostatic union has certain parameters between you must stay within these in order to be orthodox. And orthodoxy just means to have a right opinion, a right view. It means to be correct. And as a theologian, if you don't want to be correct, that's your call, but I would strive for accuracy. Well, 32 here, further, the fact that God elected some and predestined them to glory does not mitigate the fact that he has truly invited all mankind to receive his free gift of salvation. The fact that God did this in eternity past merely reveals his foreknowledge, not his sovereignty. I mean, it's an exercise of his sovereignty to pick and choose. But again, the Calvinists just had this as God closing his eyes and going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're in and you're out. And that's not the way it was. So he's again, we've got many, many verses we can cite. Does God want people to be saved? Yes. Does he extend it to every person? Yes. Has the grace of God appeared to all mankind? Yes. And the fact is, yes. He has given everybody every chance. So 33, as seen in verse 21, God has continued to offer grace to the disobedient Jews. This has been manifested in their history through the prophets, who plainly confronted their sins and unbelief, warned them about the consequences of disobedience, as well as the blessings of obedience. It's not as though Israel didn't know. Isaiah 1, 17 through 20. Learn to do good, idiots. Stop going around doing bad all the time. Seriously. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, you can't say that's not plain enough. Even in the English, I don't have to know Hebrew to read that. And say, yeah, okay. This seems like to me he's offering two different paths. Two different choices they can make. Also, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, that's pretty straightforward. I don't think you can't do any better than this. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, in a bit of a prophetic scheme here. He talks about this, there's nothing historically that was fulfilled in here in the Hosea's time that would mandate this. This appears to be a prophecy. And days appear to be used here in a metaphorical sense, not literal. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And so, again, I understand these as prophetic days, probably measured in terms of thousands of years, that Israel was, after 70 AD, crushed. The nation was no mas. And he says the nation's going to once again live after 2 days. And so for about 2,000 years, roughly, Israel was out of the land. But according to Ezekiel 37, they will be regathered in unbelief. And that's the other verse here. So then, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. And that again starts with the salvation adjustment. But really knowing him comes from doctrine. And also Joel 2, 13 and 14. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Again, God doesn't desire to jam people. He doesn't want to kill people. He doesn't want to send them to hell. But the fact is, he will. He does do these things. But he gives people every opportunity. Well, 34, the warnings of judgment and offer of grace continue to be extended through John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus during the first Advent. Luke talks about John, and I'm not going to read all of those verses there. It's another extended section. But essentially, he comes out and he tells the crowds what they need to hear. First, he warns the unbelievers among them, you smug, self-righteous idiots. He calls them a brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Verse 7, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with a change of mind. If you say we've had a change of mind, if you say you're accepting the offer of free grace salvation, then you have to demonstrate this. You have to bring forth fruit that's consistent with this. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Again, the racial arrogance that presumed that just descent from Abraham, physical descent from Abraham, guaranteed you an in with God. That was the Jewish view, largely. And for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And then he gives them very practical advice. He doesn't just, it's not all theology. There's very practical ways for this to play out in your theological grid. Applications that are expected to flow out of your theology. And he tells them, share, if you have two tunics, share. And the tax collectors came and said, well, what are we to do? He said, well, don't collect any more than you're supposed to. Stop extorting money from people. Okay, yeah, well, maybe that's a good place to start. And do not take money from anyone by force. This is what the soldiers are told. And do not accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Why? Because generally speaking, that wasn't their MO. And you can also see Matthew 23. That's where Jesus reads them the riot act. Still offering them grace, but telling them, if you reject this, like your fathers historically have done, you're going to suffer. This generation's going to get it in the neck. Well, 35, the apostles and their followers, they should be followers, took up the same message, warning the nation about the consequences of rejection and the blessings of faith in the gospel. These were the subjects of Peter's sermons. You can see those in Acts 2 and in Acts 3 there. Again, letting them know, the people, hey, at large, here's the truth. Take it or leave it, but here it is. And 36, that ministry now falls to the church, with individual local churches expected to function as pillars and supports of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. They are to hold forth the word of life that leads to salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God, of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God that brings salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he has to tell them about orientation to the godliness code. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, that we have a teaching, a line of teaching, a form of teaching, as we saw there in Romans. We were delivered to a particular form of teaching. I like the fact that over the years, and I've only been doing this for, you know, what's going on 27 years now, so I don't know much about it. I'm an idiot. I've just been doing it wrong, and people come along and say, you should do this, you should do that, you should alter this, you should alter that. Guess what? I think I'll just stick with the formula. Number one, the formula works. I've seen people grow through doctrinal teaching and improve and all of that. And I've seen people that crashed and burned. But it didn't have anything to do with the teaching. Because if the teaching of the Word of God is boring to you, well, then you're probably negative, most likely. You're not interested. And that, you know. And of course, time is fleeting by and it'll go. But for those who are, we teach, as he says here, the knowledge of the truth that is according to the godliness code. That we have constraints. We can't just live like everybody else out there lives and call it positive volition. There are a lot of people that do it. I'm not fooled by it. Hopefully you're not fooled by it. Believers that claim to be positive, but they never make any of the sacrifices. They never apply. And they may have some form of positive volition. I can't ultimately say God will judge them. I don't have to judge them. But I do know for a fact that there are constraints and parameters that we're expected to function within. And that we're not free to just make it up as we go. And this is for our own good. As we were talking at break, how easy is it to go out and get yourself into trouble? Doesn't take much, does it? All you got to do is just get a little cabin fever or whatever you get. You know, you see one too many ads. Ah! I got to go buy something. Because happiness is tight. So never, never turn on the home shopping network or any of this stuff. If you know you struggle with this, don't. Oh. I've got to have that George Foreman grill. Oh, well, sure you do. So there's a godliness code. We have to orient you to it. You're not free to just live any old way you want to. I'm sorry. But that's the facts. And while warning those in this world about the need to escape the coming wrath. You can see all those verses, Ephesians 5, 6. People are told it is because of these types of behaviors that unbelievers engage in. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, stop being partakers with them. You're not in the darkness anymore. They're in the darkness. You're light. You've got to be different. You've got to show them you're different. And that is being in your lifestyle. You can also see Revelation 6:17. Matter of fact, let's look at that one. That's the last one we'll look at today. Our time's really gone. And this is when they're all hiding in the rocks and dens and screaming, "Oh God, fall on us. Save us." And again, the irony here in verse 16. "Save us from the wrath of the little lamb." God had a little lamb. He was pretty meek and mild at the first advent. Not so at the second. And that's a diminutive. You know, of all the harmless creatures, you know, it'd be like that in that Monty Python movie where the rabbit came out with his sharp, pointy teeth. You don't really presume rabbits are manslaughterers. And nor would you pick that from a little lamb. Oh, look at the little lamb. Ah! The little lamb is, you know, docile and all that. Symbol of purity if it's white. All that. And he says, well, the great day of their wrath has come. It's finally arrived. Who is able to stand? Who is able to survive it? Who is able to keep on to be in their position? And the question implies an answer. Nobody. Nobody's going to be able to withstand God's wrath. And people are going to find out the hard way. All right, well, that's good. We got through all of that. We will be ready. Have your notes for chapter 11, and we will dive into that on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.